I had another versioning problem with my file. I've been keeping track of the number of sermons so that I could find them in one big old file. And I lost that this past week. It went kind of haywire on me. So I'm not sure if this is the ninth or the tenth time here in Colossians 3:14. Let's read it one more time. Colossians 3:14, and he is following the statements of graces that he encourages them to put on, which are all in Christ. Notice he says from 12, therefore is the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. What are we putting on? These are certainly graces, but he's already said you put off that which isn't Christ. You put on that which is Christ, kindness, humility, and so on. And now he says, but above all these things, put on. And the implication is this is central and most important, but it is all likewise a putting on of Christ in that which Christ is. Okay, but above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So we're going to look at this themes that we had picked up before. First of all, the centrality of love. Secondly, the love and commandment, which we started looking at before. And then progress in love and its relation to sanctification. So first of all, as we have had before, the centrality of love. And we have been attempting to emphasize that real love starts with God, and insofar as the believer is involved with love, it not only is like his love, but is always connected to his love. And that is central to that which the believer is. To the extent that we ever become disconnected and just say, well, he is, but he has given to me, and we attempt to just kind of go on in that fashion, we will very quickly hair off into some wrong direction. A corollary immediately following from that, because God is not only love, but is also justice and righteousness, and those two do not clash or collide in the essence of God, and therefore the commandments are still there for the believer. The believer is called on to love, and yet there is still a commandment that is given. You caught that in the passage in 1 John that we read. We noted that from 1 John, or from John last week, and I think I read 15, but the exact quote was in 13, but it's right there in the 1 John passage that we read today. This is the love of God, he says, that we keep his commandments. So you notice that they are not just kind of both there someplace. They are totally intertwined. The Lord Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And here he says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. 1 John 5:3. So love and the commandments are intertwined, and I'm going to take a half a step back and say something like this. Love impels to the commandments. There is no difference. know from the most kind of the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, that it was love that caused the giving of the Lord Jesus. God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. But that is not some, may I say, knee-jerk reaction on God's part, right? This has been planned, if we can use such a word, from before the foundation of the world, right? We could have gone to Ephesians chapter 1, in which that's explicitly stated, and we just read Isaiah 42, in which all of that is given as promise. I will give, and I will give him as a covenant. So we have justice and self-sacrificial love right there together. The incarnation and obedience, that which the Son was called on to do, had love behind it. But what was he called on to do? Obey. I always do those things. I always do those things. The Son sees what the Father is doing, and he only does those things. That which the Son was doing was essentially a covenant of works. Well, what impelled it was love, but what he had to perform on our behalf was a covenant of works. That covenant of works which Adam didn't manage to perform, right? The Lord Jesus did perform. So there was this do this and live. And we live because the Lord Jesus did. I have an application here which I probably should have moved to the end. It didn't, so here it is. Showing the merger, if you will, of what love performs in the life and heart of a human being. We think that we are, some of us, very rational, very able to think our way through things. Allow me to assert to the contrary. Most of us, I would assert all of us, our hearts govern our heads. Our hearts govern our heads. For good or for ill, I had this famous example. It just turned my stomach when I read it. But there's one of the famous seminal thinkers and philosophers, 1800s, I believe, John Stuart Mill by name, said that, the way to get along in life is you think your way through any given problem. And he had a series of principles by which to do that. And he was enticed by a woman who was not his wife to desert his wife and take up with this other woman. And he thought his way through. He said, oh yeah, this is the right thing to do. And he did that, deserted his wife, married this other woman, and proceeded the rest of his life. Which I think is a very good, proof of, at least an example of the principle that I am stating, which is your heart governs your head. This is a well-known philosopher. If you don't know John Stuart Mill, he's, you know, in, you know, kind of the American Enlightenment. He was not American, but he was central in a lot of the stream of thinking that became, you know, American Enlightenment thinking. But really? Okay? And so often, that is true of you and I as well. And you say, okay, why do you bring this up here? Because what God is calling you and me to, remember I said how deep that love which God gives to us and calls us to is? It's not just kind of a top 1/8 inch of our being. It is intended to be deep. And then whenever our motivational system would have us go over here, we have a love to God and who God is in His commandments. Who God is in His commandments. That's what John Stuart Mill didn't have. He had this, you know, desire. What he didn't have is the command, don't commit adultery, right? Right there. Okay? You and I have the... He could rationalize, if he didn't know it, he could rationalize that all day. You and I say, God says, I love God, I must listen to Him. Put those two together. That is an unbroken web. So whenever I exalt just my brain, I will go off in the wrong direction. But it is the rational love, if you want to call it that. Even call it irrational love. That which is deep in the human being. The believer, that love that is engendered to God is in the deepest part of him. And it will enable us to, I call it proportionality, to see that which is right when our brains can't think our way out of a paper bag. That's why Song of Solomon says in Song of Solomon 8:6 says, love is as strong as death. It's saying, it's not that I can think my way through, it's that I just know, and it's based on love. It's important for us to know, where does the love of God go and what does it produce? Okay. So that combination of love and commandment is extremely important. You know, it's our day, which is the result of the romantic period in the 1800s. You know, for us, love is this thing that makes us float on air. And it has nothing to do, in some sense, with reality. And we need to bring them back together and move forward in that fashion. I wanted to attempt to, in a brief fashion, in some manner, look at love and the commandment, try to step through 1 Corinthians 13 a little bit from that point of view so that we can get some notion of what that looks like and feels like. So since, what is love? I think we can truly say that love is for the other, whatever the other is, right? You can say that God so loved. Is that general? There are many who would say yes. Allow me to say that that's not it. God had a particular set of folks in mind when he loves in John 3:16. And that is, we could prove that all the way through the Gospel of John. John 1:12, who were born not of the will of man, not of blood, but of God. So there is a will of God that is being exercised in that which God is doing throughout. That is what is intended when we read John 3:16. But it is at the same time, it is out there. I mean, it's not like God is just kind of saying, well, I love myself, love is out there. God has created outside of himself, and he is showing pity, if you will, outside of himself. For the human being, that holds true. Love is for the other one. At the same time, God who is himself and his righteousness is intrinsic. For us, that other half of that is love is out there, but at the same time, love obeys. And those two move together as we have just spoken of. So, we've already looked at love suffering long and love being kind. Those are the, even though those are, all these are man to man, those are more to God. I want to pick up from there in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, maybe we should have read that again. But it says that love does not envy. Now, that is just, may I say it? What is your response when I say that is just? Well, that's just the 10th commandment. But it's not first and foremost. It's not first obedience. Notice, it says love does not envy. Now, the commandment just says, you shall not covet. The apostle does not say that. He says, love does not envy. How is it that my heart, which will so often say, wait a minute here, I wanted whatever it is, right? That's where envy comes from. I wanted something other. That's the 10th commandment, right? I wanted that which I don't have, whether it's a situation or a thing, something that somebody else has that I see. But on the other hand, picture somebody way out there, you know, some billionaire, you know, maybe easier to envy, versus the closer and the closer and the closer and the closer. Somebody really, really close to you. If they're really close to you, do you envy them? Oh, I want what they have? Your whole being says, ooh, when I love them, I am for them. And it is totally seems and feels wrong to me to want what they have. So you see, when the apostle says, love does not envy. It's not just this commandment out there. You shall not covet. The apostle says, love does not envy. So it personalizes it. It makes it concrete and real with love in the middle of the relationship now, and then it just kind of falls flat, doesn't it? I can't envy that person. Or if it's God in the middle, God has in his kindness. And that may be our problem a lot of the times. God has in his kindness and mercy put me where he has, and for me to say, well, I don't want that. It's the same kind of thing. For me to envy another. And real love to God makes it fall flat for me to envy another. So you see now where love comes in, and the law states that which is and must be. So that which was commanded, you shall not covet, and ought to be natural to love, but we don't see love in the right way. So you put love and law together, and now it has a right outlook and a right outcome. Love does not envy. And you say, duh, but it's not that obvious, certainly to you and me, and our temptation to envy. We're not even halfway through here, but we're way more than halfway through the time. Okay, well, we'll just proceed. The next thing in this, the apostle says in the same, just the next phrase, he says, love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. That's 1 Corinthians 13:4, the next two phrases. And the way I think it's useful for us to view that with love and law is to notice, first of all, two things about this. First of all, that love requires humility. Love requires humility. It's easy for you and me to not do for others because I'm so aware of my own sin and my own inadequacy. Oh, I could never be of use in that way. I'm too whatever. Frankly, and I see that in myself, and if you were to examine yourself, that's probably there too. Frankly, that's just pride. It's See, that's a tendency to self-condemnation and self-justification of others, but it can go the other way as well. There's a tendency to self-justification and to condemnation of others. And what it induces is just this gulf there. And humility solves that gulf. So real love requires humility. But allow me to take another step. Real love induces, gives, provides humility. There is a natural humility that comes with real love. Take the example of human love between a man and a woman. If you see a man or a woman who says, "Boy, aren't they lucky they got me," that marriage is not gonna last. And it's the lack of humility is just a killer in the relationship. There is a natural humility. Boy, am I fortunate, right? Am I fortunate? I got so-and-so. And that just is in a love relationship. It just is. The one who knows that they are loved in some sense sees in some sense their own value in relation to the other. That's now the nature of who they are in many ways. You see the natural humility there? There's a kind of a natural, who am I? When God, David wanted to build the temple, and God says, "No, but I will make you, you know, rule. Your dynasty will go on forever." And he said, literally, "Who am I? Who am I?" I didn't change David, but he saw his value to God, and he says, "Who am I?" The one who knows that he's loved in that way says, clearly, I don't have a natural right, because I know that I haven't always been in this relation. Haven't always been here. And that's the way it is with God. We see that explicitly in Psalm 45. "Listen, O daughter, consider, incline your ear, forget your own people." What? How do you do that? How do you forget? What does that look like? But every marriage is a picture, isn't it? "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother." It's not some privation to walk out and make a household. That's the definition of marriage, but it's a cleaving to and a making of that which is a real entity. And there is, as I say, there is a humility in that making. See if we can finish these few things that I had with regard to. The Apostle, of course, in Corinthians is very concerned because these ones thought that they knew things. And it was directly contrary to the nature of love. And the apostle had to point that out. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So it's very easy. Notice again the relation of love and humility. It's somehow easy to say, well, look at all the stuff I know, and I'm here with my chest stuck out. I'm going to make sure that I remember that in my relationships, and make sure that other people know that at the appropriate times. And the apostle says that it's not useful. That's not real love. Love is for the other one. If you think you know anything, you should be attempting to be of use, not pointing to yourself and your great knowledge. The problem then as well is there is a flip side to that, and there is a false humility. Mm-hmm. And the apostle has pointed that out even in this book in Colossians. Colossians 2:18 says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. Mm-hmm. If there is a putting of myself forward, there is the false taking the step back. As I say, the only answer here, you know, whether I'm wrongly putting myself forward or wrongly stepping back, the only answer is love in relation to the commandment. Love actually does do things. Love is involved with others in the right place in the right time, rather than, oh no, I couldn't do that. In both cases, the center view is myself. And the next thing that the apostle brings up here is, he says it, love does not behave rudely and doesn't seek its own. You know, pride plus my little bit of knowledge says I have to make myself heard now. And I don't think that's a necessarily a thing in this assembly, but it's very easy. You know, I read a book or two, and I have to make sure that my voice is heard. Again, the apostle is saying, love, saying this is love plus commandment. The commandment says this is who you are. And love says this is what you do. And then lastly, says love is not provoked. You know, that which we are as human beings is, it's easy for us to hold a grudge. It's easy for us to become embittered. Not to say that we don't get wronged in life circumstances by people on purpose or inadvertently. But when we become disconnected from God, how can one not become embittered? It has to go someplace. It has to go someplace. That that reservoir there is a how can I deal with this or why does this occur. And we have to be able to go back to God who sends his son to suffer that which I could not, none of us could possibly have borne with. It has to go back to that which God is. Love is in God. God is good, and I have to be able to refer my difficulty back to him. So the fact that there is both righteousness and goodness in God allows me to see that God is not just all sweetness and light. And so that which I, as a result, that which I experience is not all sweetness and light. But I can go back to that. He who didn't spare his own son. Will he not give us all things? But it doesn't feel like that. We are grieved of necessity, Peter says in 1 Peter 1. If necessary for a time, we have been grieved. But we have to be able to refer that. If we try to just absorb that, it'll get absorbed in every cell in our bodies. And we will become just bitter. So the apostle says, it's not provoked. It means there's not this flare up. What possibly quenches that? And yet does not just become some football to be kicked around. Oh, that's okay. Whatever happens, it's okay. It's not all okay. The Lord Jesus was angry when he saw the buying and selling in the temple. It says the zeal for the Father's house ate him up. So he had love combined with a sight of that which was right. And the sense of being provoked has to do with a sight of that which is right. It's not just, oh, well, they got me. Well, certainly there is a piece of that. But there's a sense of that's wrong. That's what makes us flare up as well. What are we going to do with that? Love says, Father, you have been pleased to give me difficulty. Well, you gave even worse difficulty to your son. We have to be able to refer it back. There has to be a love relationship that is larger than my circumstances. And with enough flexibility that when sight of that is occluded for a while, when things are dark for a while, I don't just say, oh, things went dark, and now everything is lost. It's not lost. The Lord Jesus says, let this cup pass from me. Does that mean that he's no longer the Son of God because he didn't want to go there for a while? That is the flexibility of the love relationship. So it's not just, oh, I have this feeling. He had the commitment of that which he had the commitment before he came. I will do this, and this will be the outcome. And so there is the oh, I don't want to do that. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. We are not automata. We are not robots. So I have most of the application in the last thing, but we need to stop here. We'll look at sanctification in relation to love and what that looks like a little bit, Lord willing, next week. So it's needful for us to see not only the parallel nature of love and law and the intertwining, but the powerful the powerful interaction and flexibility that comes from that. The blessedness of knowing that he, you could say part of that law, if you will, is the covenant. God says, I will. We need that. And love keeps it all together and moves it all forward. And that's how we have the relationship that there is in the Christian life. Let's close with prayer. Father, we bless you for your great love that is expressed and displayed in your Son, that is ongoing in the commitment to save a people for your name. We bless you that we have such a Savior and such expressed covenant to save, to keep us, to provide for us in every way. We do pray that we might grow up into these matters, that we might see and not be brittle in our own responses. We ask it in Christ's name.